Just some thoughts and quotes about friendship. It says, a true friend is someone who thinks that you're a good egg, even though he knows that you're slightly cracked. One measure of friendship consists not in the number of things friends can discuss, but in the number of things they need no longer mention. I like that. You can always tell a real friend when you've made a fool of yourself, he doesn't feel you've done a permanent job. But my favorite, the capacity for friendship is God's way of apologizing for our families. I really like that one. So, yeah, I'm glad you enjoyed that as much as I did. Friendship can be a real blessing as well as a challenge, especially when our friends are unbelievers. And it's from that challenge that the next topic that we'll study comes from. Someone asks, what is our role in the lives of our unbelieving friends? It seems a person's friend is moving in with their boyfriend, and they're wondering what, if anything, they should do about it. In fact, it's related to another topic that was suggested, and that is, what do we do in terms of social change? What is the role of us as individuals? What's the role of the church to bring about change in society? They, like me, see some bad things happening in terms of maybe the church trying to influence political systems or forcing morality on people or whatever in very negative terms that aren't reflective of Christ. But do we try to do that, or do we rely on just the redemptive process that comes from the gospel itself? So to me, it's really the same issue on both a micro and a macro level. So let's see if we can cover both as we study what we study today. So first, I think the thing I'd want to say, it is good for us to be bothered by what the world does. In other words, it's good that if we're uncomfortable as we engage with unbelieving people and we find them doing what they're doing, that it kind of convicts us, that it pricks our conscience as we seek to be guided by the Word of God and we see people living in a way that's inconsistent with us, that should affect us in a negative way. In fact, I would say a clear indication of our growth in Christ, our growth in the Word, our growth in the Spirit, is we become less dependent on the things of the world. That maybe that difference that we notice between us and unbelievers becomes greater. That we find ourselves looking at ourselves a year ago, 2 years ago, and how we used to act, how we used to talk, the things we depended on for hope and peace and satisfaction are changing. Because we're growing in Christ, we're growing in the Spirit, we're recognizing the ultimate satisfaction that comes from Him. In fact, I think it's important for us to consider what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. And let's see if Mike can bring it up quicker than you can find it in your Bibles. But 1 John 2, 15 through 17. And again, I think this gives us just the general perspective we have in terms of how we engage with the world. So it says here, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. You know, now I think John here, it's not talking about people per se. I mean, clearly when he says do not love the world, it can't be do not love worldly people, because we are to love our enemies. We are to love those that oppose us. We are to reflect Jesus to them. Even when we recognize that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world by virtue of his work on Calvary. I think more so what John is alluding to here is a system that's in the world. Basically, this deceptive schemes of the kingdom of darkness, I would say, in terms of what he's offering the people that are outside of God, in terms of negotiating through and meeting the needs that they have. I think in some ways, if a person represents that in your life, if you see the influence of the world coming through an individual, maybe what you do say, it's not that I don't love that person, but I don't love the influence that's coming from that person. And I think more so that's what John is alluding to and protecting us from. So again, it's good if we're in harmony with this. It's good if, again, we're distancing ourselves from the influence of the world and the things that are there. And I think it's also good if we want to protect unbelievers from that. Again, when we see them making decisions that we know that if their sin nature is bent on their destruction and the kingdom of darkness is trying to reel them in, no, we don't want that for you. We want to show you that Christ has a better way. But I think we have to be very careful that we don't become self-righteous and judgmental over them. I think we have to be careful that the Word of God doesn't become a weapon. I think for us, a transition that can happen is that we understand the truth of God and we take it into ourselves, we've been convicted of it, that ultimately we then understand that we know the truth of ultimate reality. We know the right answers to everything and we can say, God backs me up. Well, I tell you, that's a sacred trust as now we're dealing with people, that it's very easy for us to now feel self-righteous about that. Now look at what I have. Look at who I am. Let me convince you how superior I am because I have a superior truth. And let me tell you, more often than not, that is what the world internalizes from Christians. And so therefore, that doesn't come from nowhere. And again, in terms of just how we engage with them. So you know what I think we should do with that? I think what we should do is we take all that offense that we're getting from the world, the fact, oh my God, I can't believe he just said that. Oh, I can't believe he's doing that. I can't believe I have to observe this or live in this or whatever. Take all that offense and recognize that that's what God thinks about your sin. I mean, how often do you think about that? Like, think about the fact that, okay, that prideful thought, that gossip, that lust or that greed or whatever it would be in terms of your life, the offense that you're having towards other people is what God thinks of your sin. So internalize it in that way and says, okay, God thinks of me in the same way that I'm thinking about other people, but God himself isn't self-righteous about his righteousness, if you will. In other words, that God still reaches out. God still loves. God still seeks to rescue people from themselves rather than condemning them from that. Again, what I said about Jesus, he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world from their sin. You know, I think we just have to recognize that the gap between us and this person, our unbelieving friends, is way smaller than the gap between God and us. So what God has to overcome to be gracious to us as he's offended by our sin is greater than whatever offense we have towards someone else. And so therefore, I think what we do is, again, we take that offense that we want to project towards other people, and we actually project it towards ourselves. Then we learn from God the compassion that he has towards us in spite of our sin, and that's what we reflect towards people. And I find that to be a good way to manage, again, the fact that I know like what is ultimately true and the bad things that can come from that. I think the second point I would like to make, which is related, is that we cannot expect people outside of Jesus to act like Christians. In fact, If we actually asked unbelievers to act like a believer without the power of Jesus, without the power of the Word, but without the power of the Spirit, that it would actually be a bad thing. To get an unbeliever on a works program to think that their righteousness or their morality can be the means by which they get to God can be very counterproductive. See, just think about all the needs an unbeliever is trying to fulfill without the Word or without the Spirit. Maybe it's even fair to say, just think about all the things you depend on God for. Think about the things that don't worry you because you can pray. Think about the things you don't do because you know the truth. Think about the things that God has protected you from, that when all of a sudden your temptation riles up because you're trying to meet a need that's consistent with the flesh and God gives you another way and protects you from the destruction that's there. The world doesn't have that. Your unbelieving friend doesn't know anything about that. They're taking their need for acceptance, their need for love, their need for affirmation, their need for esteem, their need for satisfaction and gratification, their need for comfort and peace, and they're trying to figure it out with nothing backing them up. In fact, with the kingdom of darkness, Satan, talking in their ears, with the sin nature talking in their ears, hey, we've got a way, this is what you can do. And so we can never be surprised how the world then resolves those issues. To me, it's no surprise the world is going to hell in a handbasket. It's no surprise that unbelievers are acting in the way people are shooting down planes and there's wars and rumors of wars and there's conflict around the world. Guess what? That's the unbelieving world trying to figure out. And it's dysfunctional. And it's supposed to be dysfunctional because they're rejecting what God has said. But I think in the context of all that, I think we have to recognize that God is doing something about that. Turn to John 16. This is a very, very powerful passage, very important thing to recognize when we are engaging with our unbelieving friends, even when we're engaging with the world on a macro level, in terms of what God is doing about the sinfulness of our friends and the people that surround us. John 16 verses 7 through 11. Hopefully you're there. John 16, 7 through 11 says, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes," listen to this, "he will convict the world of sin." He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. You know, in some ways, I believe our greatest work in an unbeliever's life, maybe even if it's fair to apply this to the macro level as well, but the most important thing is look how we can cooperate with the Spirit in terms of what He's doing in their life. You know, the fact that what Jesus is alluding to here is that the Holy Spirit is in every unbeliever trying to show them the fault of their way, trying to show them the reality of Jesus, trying to show them that the scheme that they're under, the world system that Satan has devised, is fallen and is subject to destruction. You don't want to go there. And what I find with unbelievers that I engage with is that they're at different levels of development in terms of their sensitivity to that message of the Holy Spirit. I just have to tell you that there's actually a guy in my life that I feel like I'm ready to say, I can just tell this isn't working for you. I can just tell in terms of all the things you're trying to do in terms of success and money and reputation and so on and so forth. It's just not satisfying your soul. Now, that's going to be a tremendous risk for me to take. But I believe that from what I observe and what God is to convict me of, this guy is just ready, because I see when I talk to him, he holds it up like it's something good. He holds it up to something real. But you know, I can just tell behind the scene, he's dissatisfied. See, again, it's not supposed to work. I mean, another thing to realize is that we are creations of God, right? Amen? So therefore, our bodies and souls, the only thing that they respond to well is stuff that comes from God. So therefore, we should not be surprised that our bodies don't work with sin well. That when we get addicted to drugs, or we do this with food, or we do this with different things in terms of our activities, sexual promiscuity and so on and so forth, that our bodies respond poorly to that. That when we start to worry and fret, that our stomachs and our hearts don't do well with that. Because again, our bodies and our minds and our souls and our hearts were all created by God to live in His system. So therefore, in some ways, what we are trying to do in our ministry to unbelievers' lives is to try and find that dysfunction. Try and find the gaps that they do. But again, we have to understand it in the context of we're participating with the Spirit in terms of what He's ministering to them. See, we never want the conviction we bring to an unbeliever's life to be from the outside in. We want it to be from the inside out in terms of what the Holy Spirit is bringing there. Now, I do believe that there is a place, and this is the third point I'd want to make, there is a place for us to address sin in an unbeliever's life. And I think that is modeled by Jesus in John chapter 4. So if you think that Jesus is a suitable model for how we deal with this, turn to John chapter 4, which should just be a few pages to the left from John 16. And we see this interaction with the Samaritan woman that is fairly unique in just how God works with her to reveal the truth of her life and of who he is. We're busy right now. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, on verse 7 of chapter 4, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" By the way, fitting thing in that society for a man, just because he's a man, to ask a woman to give him something to drink. So don't get, ruffled about that. His disciples had gone into town to buy food. Like it's, if the disciples were there, then he'd be the one. They'd be the ones giving him something to drink. But let's move on. I detract. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would been given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herd?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for the salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Now, there's a lot here, hopefully. And, I went through the Gospel of John multiple years ago. So if you want to know more about John chapter 4 here, you can get the... Actually, we probably still have it on tape or CD, whatever it might be. But anyways, for the sake of our study today, in terms of, again, how do we engage with unbelievers? What do we do about their sinful behaviors, their sinful thoughts, so on and so forth? Hopefully you see that Jesus is not shy about addressing this woman's sin. Now, we are presuming a little bit in terms of when she says, "I have no husband," and she's had five, and she's now living with someone that's not her husband, that there's something going on there in terms of adultery or divorce or whatever it might be in terms of what Jesus is pointing out. But notice, one, that Jesus doesn't do that first. I mean, we also don't know what revelation from the Spirit Jesus is relying on for this. Like, was there some indication that this woman had no husband or had a husband, was living with someone, or did you overhear a conversation or whatever it might be? Or the fact that she was there alone without the other women, was that some sort of disregard she had in terms of that community? Who knows what he was relying on? But if he knew that at first and didn't mention it at first, we know that was not his intent. Like, his intent was not to condemn. His intent was not, "Okay, I meet you, the first thing I have to say to you is, you know something, you know you're a sinner, you know how bad you've been, you know all the mistakes you've made in your life." He doesn't do that. What does he first do? He first creates a hunger, well, in this sense, a thirst, and he first creates an environment where need can be discussed. And I believe what he does in terms of pointing out this woman's sin is he's showing her the gaps that exist and how she's negotiated in her life. In other words, woman, aren't you thirsty? Like, we're talking about physical water. I want to show you the spiritual water that I'm talking about, but you don't even get that if you continue to operate according to the ways you satisfied your needs by being with all these men. And so therefore, again, he basically brings up this question to me in a sense of, how's that working for you? I think in many ways, again, when we engage with unbelievers and we engage with their wrong behavior, we engage with their sinfulness, again, I think we keep our ears peeled. I think we keep our hearts in tune with the Spirit in terms of just when it's appropriate for us to say, how's that working for you? How is the way that you're depending on the world system, on your sinfulness, really satisfying you? Because ultimately, the better way that I have is not about me. It's not about me being superior. But you know something? It is about a better way that I'm aware of. And I want to introduce you to Jesus. I want to show you who Jesus is and reveal him in the context of your need. Because that's what Jesus is doing. He's revealing himself in the context of her need so that what he's bringing her is more real. It's more palpable. In other words, if he just said, "Oh, by the way, I'm the Messiah, and I can give you water to drink that you'll never have to thirst again." Oh, okay, great, Jesus. Well, who knows? But when you know something, when I tell you exactly the point at which you're thirsty, you know something, this isn't working for you. And everyone you would ask, "Does this person have a life that's working?" And everyone would say, "No, they don't." I can see how she's looking for affirmation. She's looking for acceptance. She's looking for love in all the wrong places. And Jesus says, that way you just end up being thirsty again. Come to me and don't thirst again. So with all that, what do we do? With all that theology, that thinking, now as we engage with the unbeliever, what do we do? I think we cannot minimize praying for them. I think there's an appropriateness to pray John 16:7-11 for them. Jesus, through your Spirit, convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Show them the way they're going is wrong. Show them how it doesn't work. And again, praying for them. And I think praying in the context of evangelism is our way of welcoming God into the process. And I think that's important to recognize because we don't save anyone. Again, I never want someone to come to Christ because I've convinced them that there's been a transaction between me and them. No, for someone to be truly saved, they have to be under the conviction of the Spirit. They have to be saying yes to the Spirit, not me. It has to be a spiritual transaction. So praying for them is really welcoming them, welcoming God into the process. Then I think what we do is we look for and create opportunities for caring and sharing. And I know you've heard this from me before, but it's been a while since we've really mentioned it. In terms of this, just when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to our work with unbelievers, to think of a three-step process of prayer, care, and share. That I'm praying for them, looking for open doors, looking for courage, looking for truth in terms of all the things that Paul prayed for himself in terms of ministering the gospel, caring for people to show them in practical ways the heart of God, the life of God, and then looking for opportunities to share, looking for opportunities to ask those questions. Look at how's that working for you, or presenting the gospel and sharing the truth of Jesus in terms of him. Again, dying on the cross for our sins, that by virtue of him dying and our sin being placed in this physical body, him paying the payment that our sins deserved, and so it's only by faith in him that we are saved. The second thing I would say is live a contagious Christian life. You know the vision? Is there a picture that comes up when you think of contagious? And what, I mean, Mike Sylvia, this happened just today. Hey, Mike, what's going on? I think I have strep. Well, okay, let me walk over here. See, in other words, when we think of contagious, we think of, get me away from that. I don't want what you have. How many times when we live our Christian lives do people think that? I don't want what you have. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I have so much joy in my life. I have to go to church. I can't do really all the fun things you can do, but do you want to believe? You know, in other words, sometimes what we reflect to unbelievers is something they don't want. So now flip the coin on contagious and think of something that is so appealing that, again, unbelievers would want what you have. You know, I'm not sure how recently I used this analogy, but, if you won $10 million, would you be able to keep that in? Like, I don't know that you'd tell everyone. Like, you wouldn't, like, go door to door. By the way, I just won $10 million, and I can send you to have all people knocking on your door asking for money. But you would have, like, this giddy smile on your face, wouldn't you? Like, wouldn't you be walking around, like a little more in your step, and you're more glad about that? I mean, just think about all the things that $10 million I could buy for my house, I could get a new car, I could blah, 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 all these different things. So we would get giddy about that. We would have a giddiness that, again, we couldn't contain. Why is that not the case about Jesus? Why is that not the case that we just have this giddy smile on our face? We just have this awareness of, you know, I've got something great going here. And you know something? You have to almost hold me back from telling you. Because I think, again, it's that hope, it's that peace, it's that love that should just be an inherent part of who we are. That is, again, as the unbeliever is negotiating through their life and all their needs and the things they're trying to satisfy with the world, with Satan, with the sin nature, and we're doing it with Christ, we want to show them in a palpable way. Again, what I have, I am not better, but what I have is better. And again, I want to live contagiously before you. You know, we really weren't able to get to the macro level as much as I would want, because we do want to give Dante... Actually, did Rob make it? Oh, okay. Do you want to do it next week or some other time? Okay. But anyways, let me just quickly, macro, I mean, when we talk about now society, first of all, let me say this, that our ministry to individuals is more important than what we do in society. That I think if change came to the society because we just saved a lot of people and they became convinced of the word and filled with the Spirit, I think that's more how social change comes. But I think social change is an inherent part of the gospel. That when you think of what Jesus says in Luke chapter 4, and you can read that on your own, that you know, I have come to declare, you know, freedom from the oppressed and release from poverty and all the different things that he sees is an inherent part of the gospel. I think that is what we are about. Now, I hesitate making that a thing about politics. I think we vote our consciences. I think it's important that we do vote, and we vote in a way that's consistent with the Word of God. But I think, when I think of the social change that Jesus brings, I think about the injustice that's in the world. I think of the people that are being abused. I think about the people being sold into sex trafficking. I think about the poverty that we have in our world, and the injustice systems that are ultimately hurting the poor rather than helping them. See, when I think about social change, to me, it's not moral change. See, I think moral change comes from, again, not us condemning the world into faith, not forcing God's word on them. It could be us living a better morality, and they want that. Again, not us telling them what they should do, but us creating a desire for that. So I'm not talking so much about moral change, but social change in terms of, again, the injustice in the world and the suffering that's happening because of that. And I think for us to be agents of freeing people from suffering is an inherent part of what the gospel does in us. I don't think it's I don't think it's part of the gospel. It's not an addition to the gospel. But again, when we are gospel-believing people and we think about the conviction and transformation that overcomes our life, I think there is an aspect of us, again, showing that care, showing that change in terms of what God would intend for world systems, for the way that people operate in every aspect of their lives. Amen? Let's pray, and then we'll give Dante his book award for Awana. Father, we just do thank you for this time. And Father, I just pray that as we think about, see, this is true for all of us in terms of unbelievers that are around us. And how is it that we live our lives out before them? What do we do with our sin? Father, I just pray that you use your word to ultimately remind us of these things in terms of just looking at your Spirit and what He's doing in their hearts and how we can participate with that. Other than that, Father, I just want to, just for anyone here that doesn't know Jesus in a personal way, just realize that Jesus is reaching into your life as well, trying to show you your need for the gospel. You being here is an expression, some level of you desiring that, seeking that, and maybe you don't know quite what you're seeking. Well, it is Jesus. It is the sacrifice that He made on the cross that makes, that can make your life right with God, give you God's presence in your life and the promise of eternity. And Father, we understand that that happens only by faith in you. So anyone that hasn't believed in Jesus, made that transaction of recognizing their sinfulness, recognize their need for a Savior, and then coming to Jesus as a Savior, as the one who has saved their sin, saved them from their sin and given them God and given them heaven. And so, Father, now as we honor a young man that has been persevering in the Word and seeking to learn that instruction through Awana, we just pray that you bless him as he continues to endeavor in what we recognize today. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.